If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and it's a very familiar passage of Scripture, and I want you to keep your Bible open to this passage of Scripture because we're going to follow along with it in a way that's expositional, but I think that it will be highly instructive because we're going to relate it to other Scriptures in the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to Thy Word tonight, we pray that our hearts will be sensitive, receptive, responsive, and how we ask that the Holy Spirit will make a human vessel the instrument of choice. And we pray that the Word of God will become very vivid and real to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, the apostle writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep." Whenever the word sleep is used in relation to believers, it always speaks about the repose of the body in death. "That ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And then, of course, as you know, the actually complementary and parallel passage is found at the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's tremendous valedictory on the resurrection of the body. And you remember he reaches a conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15, and particularly verses 51 and 52, where the word says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, a mystery in the Word of God is not a conundrum. It's not a puzzle. It's not something very difficult to find a solution. It only refers to truth heretofore not revealed, but now made known, now disclosed. And so the apostle said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," which very simply means we will not all physically die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." It's interesting that the one scripture that sets forth more fully than any other the exact order of the events that will occur when the Redeemer returns for his own, his saints, is found in this fourth chapter of the Apostle Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. In this passage, there are three things that claim our very particular and special attention. First, the descent of the Lord himself. Secondly, the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And thirdly, the translation to heaven of those believers which will be alive at that time on the earth. Now, before we consider these three things somewhat in detail and with scriptures that are related, notice in what an intriguing way this particular passage relates to the words of our Lord in the 14th chapter of John. In the 14th chapter of John, our Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Actually, there is an interesting fourfold correspondence between the passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the words of our Lord in John 14, verses 1 to 3. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will come again." The apostle wrote to the Thessalonians, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Again, our Lord avowed, "I will receive you unto myself." The apostle declared that the believers will be caught up And Weiss translates it very carefully in the Greek, in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thirdly, the Savior gave the unequivocating promise that where I am, there ye may be also. And the apostle reminds us, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our Lord prefaced his beautiful words of promise in that 14th chapter of John by saying, let not your heart be troubled. And the apostle concludes this marvelous passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 with the words, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It has been very rightly said that surely there can be no question that these passages so closely paralleled relate to the same identical event. One of the most fascinating facts about the study of the Word of God is the amazing, almost shocking sometimes, minute accuracy of the Scripture with respect to its agreement. And how the comparison of so frequently one passage with another brings out that unmistakable unity of the Word of God. And how this demonstrates the fact that behind the human amanuensis, the one who wrote, there was the one superintending, controlling mind, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, that the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see then in 1 Thessalonians 4 three great facts. The Lord's descent from heaven. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord himself. The one who had compassion on the multitudes. The one who mingled his tears with the tears of Mary and Martha, feeling the agony of their bereavement at the graveside of Lazarus. The one that sobs and weeps over the city of Jerusalem. The one who healed the sick, who cleansed the horror of the defiling disease of leprosy. The one who called the dead to life. In one of the books that I've written, I make the statement that I doubt very much if during the 3 years of our Lord's ministry, by the time those years were concluded, that there was a sick person left in all of Palestine. Because the hoi polloi, the common people, sought him and heard him gladly. And we read over and over again in the Gospels, he healed them all. No one ever sought healing that didn't receive it. He's the one who commanded the waves of the sea, who cast out demons, who emancipated the captives of Satan, who was despised and rejected of men, and then who was condemned to the most gruesome death that the Roman government knew. Actually, it was a horror that they had taken from the Zoroastrians. Death by crucifixion. But who on the morning of the third day illuminated the dark enclosure of the tomb with his resurrection glory, ministered to his disciples, and then ascended to heaven and took his place, the Word of God tells us, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as I've told you before, in an Eastern court, the right hand was always the place of authority. Anytime an Eastern king had anyone come and assume a responsibility, if he put on his right hand that particular person, then they were immediately in authority, which is very interesting and, by the way, helps you to understand why in the Scriptures we read about our Lord being at the right hand of the Father. He is in the place of authority. And as the apostle tells us so magnificently in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, he's been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This same Jesus, this same identical Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout. 40 days after our crucified Savior had risen from the tomb, he left his disciples as they were standing on the Mount of Olives. And as Ephesians 1:21 tells us, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. And he took his seat at the Father's throne. And there he has remained throughout this dispensation, waiting patiently for the promised harvest the harvest that is the work of the Holy Spirit in this particular dispensation that we call the Age of Grace. Our Lord had declared in John 12:24 that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But our Lord said, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the corn of wheat that died. And the church, which is his body, his beloved, is the much fruit that will be the immediate issue of that triumphant death. And the reason we say immediate issue, because in the millennium there are many of us who will also enter into the salvation that was made possible in the blood wounds of Skull Hill. And so for nearly 20 centuries, our Lord has waited for the ultimate fruit of his travail. As James tells us in James 5:7, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience over it. I'm sure when we think about it, long indeed is the patience of the Lord of the harvest as he waits for the full issue that is promised as a result of the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and the fruit that's inevitable. We read in the first chapter of the Apocalypse of John in Revelation 1:9, of the kingdom, and then I think this is most interesting, and the patience of Jesus Christ. Surely but surely has the church, which is his body, been growing and growing. As Ephesians 4:13 tells us, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man. And that, of course, is speaking about the whole body of Christ under the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. But now, in this particular scripture, the time of waiting is ended. Because you see, that last one has been added that completes the body of Christ. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Furthermore, that last living stone that is to be fitted into the temple which the Holy Spirit is now building. And you recall in Ephesians 2:21, we're told, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple into the Lord. And so when the last one is added to the body that completes that habitation, that temple that the Holy Spirit is building, then at that moment our Lord descends. And so we are reading about the moment when the dispensation of grace will have run its course, when the hour which the Redeemer has waited for so long has arrived, when the time has come for the head to be united with the church which is his body, when the Savior, in those magnificent words of Isaiah 53:11, is to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know, so many times there are things that come to my mind and heart that I'm so anxious to digress and start to share with you, and I can't hardly leave this. There is only one word for travail. It's translated the same way in the Greek odino, which means birth pangs. And interestingly, even when Isaiah said that he would see the travail, it means he would experience the birth pangs and his soul would be satisfied. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ writhed in the agony of the world's sin on the cross, he was in the birth pangs that make possible your spiritual birth and mine. That's what it means when it says he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And so we read in the 16th verse then of 1 Thessalonians 4 that the Lord himself shall descend. In a sense, this is a very, very precious word to those who belong to him. Because he is coming to effect the object which he has always had in view. And that is the sheer joy of welcoming his blood-bought people, indeed, to be exclusively and forever his own. It would seem that not even angels are allowed to perform this particular responsibility. As a matter of fact, we know that angels will be commissioned to perform it when he gathers his scattered people, Israel, because we read that in Matthew 24:31. Gabriel was granted the onerous privilege of announcing to Mary the advent of our Lord. And yet, not even to him will be entrusted this particular moment and task. Christ himself shall give the gathering shout. The Lord himself shall descend. I will come again, was his promise. And you remember the men in white apparel who appeared on the mount after our Lord ascended, said, this same Jesus shall so come as ye have seen him go. And so the same blessed Lord who loved his own unto death and who has gone to prepare a place for them is the very one who pledged his word to return for them. And he evidently is not sending a representative. He's not sending an archangel. He is coming himself. And the word of God very interestingly tells us that when he comes, he will come with a shout of triumph. And by the way, implicit in that word is also exuberant, effervescent joy. What a thought. Our Lord is uttering, as it were, a cry of gladness in the embracing of his own. A shout of welcome. It's the same voice, by the way, that summoned Lazarus from the tomb. And it will be heard again, calling the sleeping saints from their graves. I love what dear old Dwight L. Moody said. He said that that day that Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, that it was a good thing that our Lord said first, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he had simply said, come forth, every grave on planet Earth would have been instantly emptied. And so this is the voice that's heard. The voice of the shepherd who addresses his own sheep, we're told by name. He'll be calling once again his flock. And he'll be calling them from the valley of the shadow of death on the pastures that are evergreen. The voice which, as John tells us in the Apocalypse, in the first chapter, in the 15th verse, as the sound of many waters, will be summoning his own to himself. You know the magnificent, idyllic portrait that we have in Songs of Solomon is, of course, the relationship of Christ to his bride, the church. And one of the most beautiful passages in verse 8 of the second chapter says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And then what does the beloved say? I think this is so relative to you and to me and relevant. We read in verses 10 through 13, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. And the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green leaves, and the vines, the tender grapes, give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. What a beautiful picture of our Lord reaching out at last to take his bride to himself. The Lord himself shall descend. And then we read next of the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Same verse. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. I've often heard it said that the reason the dead rise first is that they have 6 feet more to go than we do. I don't believe that's necessarily theological, but it is interesting. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the second blessed event which shall occur at the Redeemer's return, when the sleeping saints will have their spirits and their bodies united, when their bodies will waken from the grave. And this brings us to a branch of our subject about which there is almost endless ignorance and confusion. The popular idea, it's in most of the creeds, is that there is going to be a general resurrection of the dead at the end of time. However, the teaching of the Word of God on this is exceedingly plain and definitively explicit. There is not one general resurrection. There are several resurrections. First of all, there's the resurrection of the saints. You know what a saint is? A saint is someone that belongs to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, so many people have the idea that Catholicism is perpetuated, that only certain people are spiritually worthy to be called saints. But as a matter of fact, anyone who is born of the Spirit of God is a saint. He belongs to Jesus Christ. Somebody put it quite correctly when they said there's only two kinds of people in the world. They're the saints and the ain'ts. And so if you are a part of the body of Christ, you're a saint. So there will be the resurrection of those who belong to Jesus Christ, who've experienced his saving grace, who are part of his body. And then at the second coming of our Lord with his saints, this is what is described when it says he'll appear with 10,000s of his saints. This is the time when there will be the resurrection of the martyrs who have died for our Lord during the tribulation period. And I believe at this same time, the end of the tribulation time, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. I think that this is, for example, a very clear teaching that we have in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, where we read concerning those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that many shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is speaking of the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and forever. And then thirdly, the last resurrection is the resurrection that takes place at the end of the millennium. This is the resurrection of all of the unrighteous dead at the judgment of the great white throne that's described for us in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The resurrection that is referred to, however, in the passage before us now is the resurrection of believers in the church dispensation in this particular age, the sleeping saints. On one occasion, in the 14th chapter of Luke, verses 13 and 14, our Lord said, "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed." Now listen carefully. "For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, if there's to be but one resurrection, a general resurrection of all the dead, then why did our Lord make this distinction and qualification of the resurrection of the righteous? Again, in the 20th chapter of Luke, verses 34 and 35, we read, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now, what can be the meaning of the words, "they shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead"? If, for example, all the dead alike are sure of participating in an indiscriminate resurrection. It's very evident that worthiness to obtain the resurrection from the dead certainly implies that there will be some who will not be esteemed worthy, and hence will unfortunately not participate and partake of the resurrection that is here mentioned. Therefore, the conclusion is irresistible that there must be two distinct and separate resurrections. I think that this is very vividly brought out in the words of our Lord in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 28 and 29. Where our Lord says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Here these two resurrections are sharply distinguished, both as to name and as to participants. And we learn as we study the Word of God that there is actually between these two resurrections an interval of 1,000 years. The Apostle Paul said in that great, tremendous chapter on the resurrections in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 23, "For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Now it's very, very important to notice that the resurrection of the wicked is not contemplated in this particular chapter at all, but is strictly limited, as far as this chapter is concerned, to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his own saints. The words, all be made alive, are qualified by the clause that immediately precedes them, and it has reference to those only who are in Christ. And then the apostle says that Christ is the first fruits, and the harvest that is to be garnered at his return, they that are Christ. Once again, this expression would be absolutely meaningless if there was but one general resurrection in which saints and sinners participated alike. One other scripture should be considered. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, where the apostle John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast." These are, as you know, the martyrs of the tribulation. "Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. How clear and plain that is. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death, eternal death, has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I don't know how anybody can get confused on that. Here we learn not only that the resurrection of believers is quite different from the resurrection of the unbelievers, but we're told that there is an interval of 1,000 years that lies between these two resurrections. And so once again, it would be meaningless to speak of the resurrection of, as the Apostle John says, the blessed and the holy as the first resurrection, if there were no second resurrection of the unbelieving and the wicked to follow. So we see once again the marvelous consistency of the teaching of the New Testament respecting the resurrection of the sleeping believers is in absolute flawless accord with our scripture that says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." We're going to be first. When the body of Christ is completed and our Lord comes, the sleeping saints are going to be the first to experience resurrection. None but the dead in Christ will come forth from their graves in response to the assembling shout of our descending Lord at the time of his coming for his own. But now consider something that is really thrilling. The translation of living believers. Verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. "Then we which are alive," now that's very plain, "and remain on this earth, shall be caught up together with them," with who? The resurrected ones, "in the clouds," I like Wiest on this, "great masses like clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." You know, it's often said that there are many things in this life which are uncertain, but one thing is sure, we must all die. We must all pay our debt to nature. And nothing is more common than to hear such affirmations as these with respect to death and its prospect. But the scripture does not teach that. The Word of God declares distinctly in, for example, 1 Corinthians that we just read, chapter 15, 51, and 52, "We shall not all sleep." That specifically means we will not all die physically. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." So instead of being certain that all will die, it is absolutely certain that all believers will not die. A whole generation of Christians, those who are alive on this earth when our Lord descends from heaven, we're told in the Word of God, will be changed in a moment without ever passing through death at all, and will be caught up to meet the resurrected saints in the air. The Word of God would translate that in the Greek, the lower atmosphere. And so the prospect which God's Word sets before every believer is, listen carefully, the imminent return of our Lord. Not the dread anticipation of death, but we're looking for the Savior. And by the way, we're to live our lives every day in anticipation of His coming. We're never to pillow our heads and sleep, but while we anticipate that He may come before the morning. Translation to heaven is the great expectation of the believer. The grave is never our goal. I heard about somebody who said to a black lady who was a wonderful saint, "Well, Grandma, you're way along in your 80s. I guess you're looking for the undertaker." She said, "Not on your life. Every day I am alive, I'm looking for the upper taker." I like that. I like that. By the way, that's why in Titus 2:10, the apostle says that we are looking for that what? Blessed hope. You know, is being embalmed in the mortuary and being put in a hole in the ground, is that a blessed hope? It's kind of wormy, to tell you the truth. What is the believer to live for? He's to live for the blessed hope. He knows also that even if he does die, he still is to die in the blessed hope. What do you say? Well, Dr. Jack, what do you mean by that? I mean, he knows that if he has been planted, he is also going to come forth in glory at that moment. So even though we may not make it, some of us, like some of you, I believe very much with deep conviction, will. We all are living in this same expectation, the blessed hope. My father died in the expectation that the trumpet would sound and the dead in Christ would be raised, and all of us who are alive would be instantly changed, and we will all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that great? And believe me, as many years and thousands of hours I've spent in the study of the Word of God, there is no way you can get around this. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. You ought to see some of the gyrations that people go into to try to give that some kind of a weird explanation other than the obvious. And by the way, whenever the sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense unless the context of Scripture clearly indicates otherwise. That's the golden rule of scriptural interpretation. That's why we call the coming of our Lord for His own the blessed hope. The blessed hope. That's why, for example, in 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "We have been gotten again unto a living hope." That's amazing. We have a living hope in a dying world. And this hope was active in the hearts of first century Christians, even when they were martyred. They knew that if that body was placed in the ground, that one day a trumpet was going to sound and they were going to come out of their tombs. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, when the Apostle Paul begins his letter in the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, he tells, and notice this, it's exciting. He says that these Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And then what does the next line say in your Bible, verse 10? And to wait for His Son from heaven. Oh, you say, I know, but Dr. Jack, they died. Yes, but they died in the blessed hope that one day the trumpet sounds. Well, they weren't occupied with the dismal prospect of death. They were occupied with the glorious prospect of a coming Lord. And notice that the apostle includes himself among that number who might even be alive at the time of the Lord's return. He didn't know. He said, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up. And in 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, we shall not all sleep. Paul was not anticipating the King of Terrors. He was living in anticipation of the King of Glory. I think we have a striking illustration and type of the removal of believers from this earth at the time of our Lord's coming for His own in the translation of Enoch. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God translated him. Well, why is that such a big problem? If God could do it for Enoch, He certainly can do it for all of us. There are myriads of people in churches that never even heard of the rapture. They don't even know what you're talking about. That is a Latin word. It isn't in the New Testament. The word that we have in the New Testament would be the word translation. But rapio is a Latin word. So that's the blessed prospect which the Word of God sets before the Christian. That's his hope. The only literature that exists that can give man any hope about having any kind of a future is this book. Well, here's something exciting. Our Lord is coming one day to receive us unto himself, and the Word of God says we're going to meet him in the air. Well, perhaps someone asks the question, well, why should the church meet the Lord in the air rather than on earth? Well, this may be straining a little bit, but I think when I begin to back it up with the scripture, you'll see it, and you'll go with me all the way. First of all, because the church is heavenly, it's not earthly. You know, in James, we're talking about the wisdom from above, and then we're talking about the wisdom from beneath. We're talking about the false wisdom of the world, and we're talking about heavenly wisdom. Well, here, we're talking about the fact that the church is heavenly. In fact, when we read in Ephesians about our position, the Word of God says that we're seated in the what? Heavenlies. That's our position right now. And so the church is heavenly in its origin. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:48, the apostle writes, as is the earthy, such as they also that are earthy, and is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. Again, the church is heavenly in its calling. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then we also know that the church is heavenly in its citizenship. And you know, the closer we walk to Christ and the more we live a spirit-filled life, the less and less we are related to what goes on in this world. Our citizenship is where? The Word of God says. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is heavenly in its blessings. We mentioned that, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then the church is heavenly in its destiny. 1 Peter 1:4, he says that the Spirit of God has begotten in us a living hope, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved where? In heaven for you. So you see, the church is going to meet the Lord in the air, in the atmospheric heavens. And I believe that this is a joyous meeting between our wonderful Lord and his blood-bought people. And it's to be in the air rather than on earth, because I believe this, our Lord wants privacy. The godless world can't get in on this. The eyes of the world were not privileged to gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead. Do you realize that? The only people who ever saw the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead were believers. And so, the first ones to see our Lord in all of his glory and splendor and beauty when he comes for his own is just us. You know, when two people who love each other a whole lot have been away from each other for a long, long time, and they're going to be meeting, you want to know how to spoil it? Invite the neighbors in. When you meet somebody you love that you haven't seen for a long time, how would you like to have it? You want to have them how? Yeah, all to yourself. Right? And you know what our Lord wants? I love to think about it. He wants us all to himself. That's the beautiful idyllic expression that we find all through the Songs of Solomon. And so shall we ever be, the Word of God says, with the Lord. Wondrous privilege, marvelous prospect. The Word of God says the true love passeth knowledge. The place which is due to the Son is the same place which shall be accorded to the sons. Because the Word of God says in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, we are heirs and joint heirs with him. His inheritance and his blessedness are going to be shared with his beloved redeemed. And he will come himself to conduct us into the heavenlies. And that brings us, beloved, in the closing moment to the terrible plight of those who will be left behind. There will be great consternation in the world at the sudden and secret removal of the church. And how wonderful, the shout of our Lord won't be heard by anybody but us, because we'll be the only ones that are tuned to it. And judging from the analogies furnished by the cases of the translation of Enoch and Elijah, by the way, they were translated privately. You remember only Elisha was allowed to see, and he didn't see very much. He just saw a little. And actually, nothing will be known of the church's translation until after it has occurred. The world will not witness the catching up of believers, because the Word of God says, listen, it's going to occur. Now get this. How quick? Twinkling of an eye. By the way, I got so intrigued with that I checked it out to see what the twinkling of an eye is. And this was the best definition that I found. It cannot be divided into smaller units. The blink of the eye is so quick, there is no way you can divide it into units, except as you did it in slow motion and microscopically. So you know how quick? Quicker than that. You know, you blinked your eye three times while you've been hearing me say that sentence. So when you see these pictures of people going up into heaven, it's a nice thought, but will anybody see us go? No. Gone. Sudden and secret. Our time is just about gone, and I'm not anywhere near finished. But I'm gonna let you go. But I want you to turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. And I want to just point out something to you that I think is very, very intriguing. In chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is still talking to the Thessalonians about the return of our Lord, and he's evidently answering some questions. And he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. By the way, that's exactly what we have in the translation of the church. It's our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first. Now, will you just put your finger for a moment on those two words, falling away, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, which of course refers to the Antichrist. Now, the common thought that is used with that phrase, those two words, falling away, is that it refers to the apostasy of the church. But actually, the word apostasia, which also can mean to depart. And interestingly, in its root form, and I'm not going to get all wound up in this on you, but it's from the Greek word aphistemi. And the translation that can be used here, and you can understand that anyone who didn't understand the truth of the rapture probably wouldn't use it, but it's there and it's just as plain as day. The word apostasia means to snatch away. Now look at that scripture again. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the snatching away first, and the man of sin be revealed. When's the Antichrist then come on the scene? The moment that the church is what? Snatched away. Isn't that glorious? So someday in the near future, how near, none can say, but I believe with all my heart in the lifetime of this particular generation, the world is going to awaken to find that a most startling phenomenon has occurred. A great number of men and women will have mysteriously disappeared and left absolutely no trace behind. It's amazing. There will be those in every walk of life who will just be missing. And they will be those, as Hebrews 11:25-26 tells us, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of the world, for they had respect unto the recompense of reward. Those are the ones who are going to be gone. Possibly there will be some of the members of the Senate and the Congress and some of our world leaders who will be missing. Unfortunately, not too many. And believe me, there will be the explanations. Can you imagine the explanations? I can. And the first thing that comes to my mind as an explanation, there are going to be those who say, you know, we've been telling you about these UFOs. We've been telling you that these invaders are all over the place. And I'll tell you what's happened. They have come and they've just picked up these people and they're gone. That's right. That's what they're going to say. Did you know that the literature on UFOs is absolutely amazing? And by the way, briefly, I think John Weldon's book has really verified that UFOs are demons. And they are getting ready for the great tribulation period. And I believe that these phenomena are demonic because they never are seen on a radar screen. There is no way that they have ever been identified. And I don't believe that in the common parlance of the people who talk about it, that there really is such a thing as a UFO, but there is such a thing as a demonic invasion. And I believe we see this in the proliferation of the occult, and that's what that's all about, but that's another sermon. But that's what people are going to say. And then there are going to be others who are going to say, well, these people have just suddenly gone into an unknown dimension. They've mysteriously gone into a, we just don't know. Isn't it interesting that the world scoffs and sneers at the coming of our Lord, saying that it'll never happen? Peter tells us about the mocker and the scoffer that says on the basis of uniformity, it'll never happen. All things continue in the usual evolutionary manner. But how wonderful. The day is coming, and it's going to take place. And the issue is serious and it's solemn. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. Because the most important matter with respect to the coming of our Lord and the confrontation that many of us will have with death is that we should be ready. Our Lord did say, in such an hour as ye what? Think not, the Son of Man cometh. What an interesting phenomena this will be with respect to those who are left behind, and especially to organized Christendom. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, the apostle says, knowing the terror of the Lord, how we ought to persuade those who are outside of Christ to be reconciled before it is too late. Listen to this solemn declaration of God. It's found in Proverbs 1, verses 24 through 31. It always haunts me. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear, the reverential trust in the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. The Word of God says, he that being oft reproved and hardeneth his neck, so what? They'll be suddenly destroyed. Freely translated, it's he that resisteth in the Hebrew shall be broken beyond the possibility of repair. Oh, how appropriate are the words of Isaiah 55:6. Seek ye the Lord when? While he may be found. Call upon him when? While he is near. What a mistake people make if they despise the day of grace. Oh, there's so much more that I want to say, but I think it's only right for me to say, for those who are left behind, there will be opportunity if they're still alive, but there will be a tremendous price to pay. And one thing that the Word of God tells us is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit after the translation of the church will not be the same as it is now. The ministry of the Holy Spirit will be as it was in Old Testament time. And that's why the apostle writes again to the Thessalonians in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and he who now hindereth will continue to hinder. That's the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful thought. It's the Holy Spirit that's holding back the terrible tides of evil that are so much a part of man in his depravity. But the Word of God says that he'll continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Beloved, this is the day when the Holy Spirit is exercising his ministry, but one day those golden gates of grace go closed on their jeweled hinges, never to open again. John says in the 36th verse of the third chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, how wonderful to know that the time to come to Jesus Christ is today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. How wonderful to know that when the trumpet sounds, you will be with him forever. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this precious time that we've had together in the Word of God and how it ministers to our hearts.